Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Great, thank you very much. Shall we just pray before we look at that together? Father, we thank you for what we've seen already about what you've made us in the Lord Jesus. And please, we ask, would you continue to give us such understanding of you that in our lives, as your people, we would increasingly become what you have already made us in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just a word about that book, which I didn't expect to be waived. The picture is terrible. You can't sign off covers with Christian Focus publications. But the reason I wrote it was because a lot of people I gave Christian books to didn't read them. So I thought if I wrote one, they'd feel guilty if I gave it to them. And it's designed, in theory, to be able to be read by people who don't read books. And each section has three parts of it, which takes that issue a little bit further for those who are able to read a little bit better than perhaps your rugby-playing friends or whoever might do it. The title, Why Should God Bother With Me, was a title which the publisher sort of picked, really. And I wonder whether it's a good title, but it does deal with the question, really, of God's purposes for the world. And Tim did say that I should mention, I've done another book called A Better Way, which is aiming to show how the Bible fits together, taking key themes and showing how they relate to Jesus. And again, that came out of the fact that many Christians are confused about how the Bible fits together. And there are lots of far better books on the market, but if you do want to have a look at that, Christian Focus have already also published that a year after that one. Ephesians. Well, here we are in Ephesians 2, and I guess with Ephesians 2, we probably think it's one of those bits we know. Ephesians, like many books, has purple passages, and we know purple passages, don't we? Some of you may actually underline bits in your Bible, which for many years I did, But then I decided that it was completely wrong, because I thought, well, what gives me the right to underline a bit of the Bible and to ignore the rest, when God actually says it's all for you? So I got a new Bible with no underlinings, and thought I'd try and begin to understand things in their fullness. Now, when you do that, it makes a big difference. If I was to write you a letter, and it was a 7-page letter, and publicly one of you read a paragraph and then said, right, what's it all about? You would rightly cry, well, read the rest of the letter, then we'll understand. And in your own Bible study, that's a great key, that if you want to understand what God has done, then read the lot, read a whole letter, a whole book, and then you'll see how the part fits in. That's really as an aside, because chapter 2 of Ephesians is one of those parts of the Bible which we know and rightly love, and contains perhaps some of those verses which we first learnt if we are Christians. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that almost all of the history of mankind is marked by alienation. Alienation between peoples, alienation between individuals. It shapes our world, and it characterizes our society. So wherever you find people, you will find alienation. You see it between nations, don't you? The genocide in Rwanda, where a neighbor was able to kill another neighbor simply because of different groupings. You see it in Iraq at the moment. You see it in the Jewish Holocaust of World War II. You see it in apartheid. You see the tensions in Northern Ireland. You see it in the breakdown of marriages and relationships, the breakdown of relationships between parents and friends and so on. And I don't need to tell you, do I? Because we know it for ourselves. Perhaps you've experienced it, and certainly we'll have seen it. There is huge alienation between individuals. And in the first century, that alienation was seen most acutely between people who were Jews and non-Jews, between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, all alienation we see between individuals and society is only a symptom of a greater alienation, that between God and mankind. You can see that amazingly in Genesis 3, can't you? I'm very struck with that picture of Adam, when God creates his wife, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The two are united and become one flesh, and this wonderful union and picture is created. There's rebellion against God, and you see a kind of a dislocation of all relationships. So Adam said, she made me do it. Having said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she made me do it. So alienation creeped in. In chapter 4, you get murder, and you begin to get this whole sort of nation against nation. It's only a symptom of that rebellion, that alienation with God. Now, we've seen already that what God is doing is creating a people who are actually free from that alienation. Creating a people who are united in Christ. Now, but as a picture of what he will do in fullness and eternity, when all things in heaven and earth are united under one head, who is Christ. And therefore, if we're really going to understand how we're going to be church now, which is what he talks about really from chapter 3, but particularly from 4:1, and we'll be looking at that tomorrow. If we're really to understand what it means to be church, then we need to understand very clearly what we were before we were in Christ, what God has done in Christ, and therefore in part what it means to be the church now. So again, it's a similar suite to earlier on, what we were before we were in Christ, what God has done, what it means to be the church. And from that, therefore, we can do that, how do you spot an authentic Christian test once again, to see if how we fare, how we come up against that. Now, as Paul begins to explain what it means to be the church, he wants us to realise the significance of what God has done to make you into his people. Because from our point of view, it often doesn't feel a very great thing. See, what we were without Christ, before we had those spiritual blessings in him in the heavenly places, is that we were alienated from God, and we were alienated from one another. Now, most people you meet don't think that they're alienated from God. And I expect that before you were exposed to the Christian faith, you did not think you were alienated from God either. Most people claim to believe in God. It's about 70%. And most people think that God thinks they're pretty decent, really. It's a fascinating exercise. If you say to someone, here is a piece of paper, here's a line down the middle, you've got right and wrong. Right? Acceptable to God is wrong, right, unacceptable to God is wrong. Where would you place yourself? Do you know where most people place themselves? Just the right side of right. I'm just okay. I don't want to be too nice about myself, but actually God thinks I'm pretty good. That's what most people think about themselves. They don't think they're alienated in any way. And the reason they don't think they're alienated is because they don't think that sin, that is, what we do that God does not like, is very serious. We don't think there's anything to cause alienation. Keith Richards, you know who he was? Who's Keith Richards? Rolling Stones. That's just Sierra Awake, actually. And he was the drummer of Rolling Stones, exactly. And he said this: there are very few things, apart from genocide, and a few major things like that I would say are actually wrong. Okay? And most people think sin is like that. It's other people do. It's murder. It's a fraud. It's genocide. People might put adultery in that if they've not committed it. If they've committed it, they say, well, you know what life's like. Lose some, you win some. And that sort of understanding, sin is something other people do, is what most people think. And of course, if the yardstick of how other people behave is what I decide to be right and wrong, and I classify myself as most people, then I won't think I've done very much wrong. I'll look at society, most people, my yardstick, and I'll say, well, they're pretty much like me. Oh, we do a few things that are bad, but look, we're generally okay. God won't mind. It's very interesting that before I worked up in Carlisle, I worked as a school chaplain. Tim once came to preach there. It was a tremendous experience. And one of the great things that's very difficult about people in public schools is that they are basically educated to think they're right. Okay? It's done very nicely. It's here's a moral framework for living. You get on and do it and you'll be all right. And the one who sort of confirms that is God. It's done through a pseudo-Christian system. And so it's very hard to say to people who are being told, you're right, to say, you're wrong. You've got everything in the world, but you've got nothing when it comes to God. It's also why it's often easier to evangelize in a prison. I know they're very similar, public schools and prisons, but actually it's easier to evangelize in a prison because at least society said, you're wrong. You're wrong. I met two men once, both of whom had been in prison for murder on either side of the Irish debate. They both became Christians independently, and they went around the country and indeed beyond telling people about what had happened. It was a very, very moving thing to see two of them sitting together. And one of them said, 15 years ago, I would have killed him. And the big question he had in prison was, God, can you forgive me? God, can you forgive me? He knew he'd come, as it were, to the bottom of the pile. But most people don't think like that. Because society says we're okay. If our yardstick is other people, then we're not going to think we've done anything wrong. But as soon as the yardstick becomes what God says, and not most people, then the diagnosis of my situation is what we find here in Ephesians 2. Which is far more serious. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, once we actually compare ourselves not with one another, but have God's diagnosis of the situation, it's far more serious. Paul says, first of all, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, we take that in a singular way, don't we? You were dead. But here he's talking probably to the Gentiles. You were dead. That's us. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You may not have felt dead. You may have thought life was great, but as far as God was concerned, you were dead. Then he says you were enslaved. You were enslaved by the world, which is the value system around us. You were enslaved by the devil. And you were enslaved by the cravings of the sinful nature. And the cravings of the sinful nature affect us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Desires of body, mind, and passions of the flesh. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And the result of that, God says in his eternal waiting room, his eternal surgery. Here he is. We're the other side of the desk. Some of you are doctors. You'll have done the old, I'm afraid I've got to tell you. Well, God says you're dead. You're enslaved and condemned. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And notice that Paul, who is a religious Jew, bright, able, and very knowledgeable, and in his mind, before he became a Christian, obedient to the Old Testament, even Paul includes himself in this diagnosis. He says, though he's speaking about Gentiles, verse 3, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh. Even a religious person is like this. And that's very frightening today, isn't it? Because if Paul came along here today and he saw people who could be religious, now there may not be many people here, but people can think they're okay because they're religious. Well, Paul was religious, but he says, actually, I put myself in exactly the same category as you. Dead, enslaved, and under the condemnation of God. All of us, like the rest, we were, as it were, objects of God's wrath. And it means no one can escape the diagnosis of our condition. We were dead, enslaved, and condemned because of our sins. Now, about 8 years ago, I went into hospital. I was up in Scotland. I'd been walking for a few days. And after coming off the mountain, actually while I was on the mountain, I became ill. Over a period of 8 days, I went to 4 GPs. The first one told me I was a clot and had pulled my muscle and that I should take paracetamol. The other two didn't know, and the fourth sent me into hospital for some tests. It happened, because I looked fairly well on the outside, that they didn't really know what was going on. What was going on was that I had acute renal failure. And it wasn't until they took my blood and urine samples and so on that they realised they had to do emergency dialysis. The x-ray of my chest, the chest was just full of fluid. The chap who looked at on the scan of my kidney said, yes, yes, you've got kidney damage. I said, well, can you tell me what? No, no, I'm not a renal specialist. So he got the renal specialist in, and they diagnosed it, and they were able to treat it. Now, what was interesting and surprising is that I wasn't manifesting on the outside the reality of my condition on the inside. And, you know, that's what we're like, isn't it? That's what we're like. On the outside, we think we're vaguely okay. We're just pretty much like everyone else. But on the inside, there's something far more serious. And however much paracetamol, or the equivalent of, we put on the outside, how many plasters we put on, we don't change the inside. That's a far different situation and story. The situation is far worse. The diagnosis God gives us says it cannot be more serious. You're dead, you're enslaved, and you're condemned. Now, you might think, well, that's great to hear if you're a non-Christian. And it is, if you are. But this was written to Christians. This was written to people who knew they had every blessing in Christ. In other words, Paul wanted them to know very clearly, please remember that you were dead. You were without hope. You were alienated from God in every possible way. You were a spiritual corpse. And that alienation from God, he wants them also to remember, caused alienation from one another. And I'm going to jump to this bit in verse 11. Because you'll see he's got alienation from God, and in verse 11 and 12, alienation from one another. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh of hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. See, he wants people like you and me, that is Gentiles, to know we had nothing to commend ourselves. Alienated from God, alienated from his people. And at the time, in the ancient world, that was probably the most serious alienations between Jew and Gentiles. We would have been held in contempt by them, spat upon them, alienated in every possible way. And so that we can get a bit of that in our mind, here's a quote about the relationship, written at the time, about a relationship between Jew and Gentile. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentile said that the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile in the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that boy or girl would be carried out. Such a contract with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. There is no greater alienation. The midwife seeing a Gentile mother come into the unit to have a baby would say, I'm having nothing to do with this, I'm off. And if you have a chance to kill that baby when it comes out, you do it. That's alienation, isn't it? It was symbolised in the Temple of Jerusalem by the court that Gentiles could go in, and then the court that only Jews could go in. Which effectively said, if you're a Gentile, you're going to die. There was huge racial segregation and huge hatred. And Paul says, I want you to remember that. Notice he says in verse 11, remember that you Gentiles, this is what you were like. Verse 12, remember that you were alienated, separated from Christ. You were strangers. You had no hope. You were without God in every way. Nothing at all to mean that you had any reason to be reconciled in any way. Now for us today, the issue really isn't a Jew-Gentile one, but there's plenty of alienation in the world. There's alienation, as I said, between husband and wife, parent and child, pupil and teacher, authority and those not under authority. Between nations, and all are symptomatic of our alienation from God. So I want you to think for a moment about the worst possible alienation you have experienced or know about. And imagine that person being in this room with you, sitting next to you. Paul wants them to remember what it was like. And the reason that he wants them to remember what it was like without Christ is to show the magnificence of what Christ has done to make the church. And what he's done is overcome those two alienations with God and with other people. The alienation between God being overcome is seen in verses 4 to 7. Let's have a look at them. Remember, we were dead, having no hope in any way, but verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, or heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What God has done to these people alienated and dead is he has made us alive with Christ, he has raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now in chapter 1, Paul has been praying that the Ephesians might know the power for those who believe. We looked at it briefly earlier on, but just glance at it again. Chapter 1, verse 20. It's a prayer about the power of God that was manifest in this way. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, etc. The power of God has been manifest in taking the corpse of the dead Jesus, raising him, and putting him in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know if anyone here has seen a dead body. But if you have, when someone is dead, they are very dead. And there is a significant difference. You know the life is not there. It would be embarrassing and distasteful to say to that body, get up. It would take enormous power and nothing medical can do it. And even those who have heart attacks and have a cardiac arrest and are enabled to come back through the starting of the heart, actually, they're still going to die, aren't they? And when someone dies, however hard you try, you cannot say, I'm going to make you come alive. Just think of the cosmic and spiritual and physical power required to do that. And what God has done in Christ is just that. The bloody, brutal torture of Jesus left a shattered body. ribs shattered, veins in his feet and wrists shattered, blood pouring down his head, all sorts of mess and muddle. It was horrible. And God says, I am going to make this person not just resuscitated, but resurrected and raised to be at my right hand. There is a physicality to that, which is seen in the resurrection appearances. Touch me. I can eat with you. Although it is far greater than just physical. That is the power that God exercised in putting Christ where he now is. But do you notice that what God has done to us spiritually, who are spiritually dead, is exactly the same? That's what he wants us to know. You were spiritually corpses, objects of wrath. But God made us alive in Christ, and what did he do? He raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This is why it's so important to realize all our blessings are in Christ. This is what he did. And what God did to Jesus spiritually, as physically, he's done to us spiritually. Jesus was dead physically, we are dead spiritually. Jesus raised physically, we are raised spiritually. Jesus is seated physically, there's a physicality to heaven, and we are seated with him in those heavenly places. And how does that happen? Well, it happens with Christ, in Christ, through the blood of Christ. That's what we have, and that's where we are. And that is the power for us who believe. The power that's required by God to make the church. And when we begin to understand what God has done, that radically affects our relationship with one another. So what you have in chapter 2 is your relationship with God. You were dead, you were made alive. In your relationship with other people, you were alienated, now you're reconciled. And so you see the effect of our being made alive in our relationships with one another, which is what you get in the second half of the chapter. So having said, remember, 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 you were alienated, you had no hope, you're cut off without Christ, there is a second but in this chapter, in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, that's how it's happened. And then he changes the you Gentiles to our, Jew and Gentile, in verse 14. You the Gentiles, Paul the Jew, for he himself is our peace. He has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You were alienated, you were cut off, you were dead. But now, because you have been made alive and raised, a new entity has been formed. And those previously who would think one another so distasteful that they would want the death of one another, that they would spit on one another in the street, have been created into one new man. That was God's purpose. It's called the church. His purpose was not simply to reconcile individuals to himself. His purpose was to create a people from those who previously were alienated. So what you should see in the church are groups of people who in the world would not naturally get on with one another. The barrier might be their age, their culture, their background, their education. It could be anything. But in the church, we should find that those who were alienated have been made into a new entity because they together, corporately, have been united and raised with Christ. They've got all their blessings together in him in the heavenly places. That is seen now in how we relate to one another. The church is the purpose of God for his world. The church is the purpose of God. That's where it's all going, isn't it? A group of people who were alienated from him and from one another, around the throne praising the Lamb. And where do you see that now? You see it here. Christ Church Central. Picture of the future. The people of God. This is God's purpose for the world. So it has thrilled me meeting people who here, already just in the last, less than 24 hours, wouldn't necessarily in other walks of life be here together, talk with one another. That's fantastic, and it's exactly as it should be. And where it doesn't happen in a church, you've butchered the gospel. Because God's purpose was to make a church out of people who were alienated. And the church is described here as that new man in extraordinary terms. Let's carry on to the end of the chapter. Verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Boy, do you begin to see what's going on here? God has created this new people, this new entity called the church. Those who miraculously get on with one another, where if they were not new in Christ, they'd be spitting at one another and wanting to kill one another. And the church is described here as those who are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now we'll come on to see this more clearly, but broadly speaking, it is the apostles and the prophets to whom was given the message of the gospel. We'll see that chapter 3 and chapter 4. In other words, they're built on the message that we now have in the scriptures. The church is built on the Bible. It's so embarrassing when that happens. Never for the speaker, always for the person who phoned it. And everyone goes, it's not my phone, it's not my phone. Honestly, no. Lord, help me, where's the button? It's far better to admit it and go, it's all right, it's okay, it's me. Because we're all one in Christ, so it doesn't matter. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That means that rooted firmly, built on the scriptures. The gospel that gives us the identity of who we are. And as it's built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. So the church, built on the scriptures, centered on Christ, and indwelt by God himself by his Spirit. Did you see that? In him the whole structure, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what you are, a growing holy temple. And the temple of God, that is his people, it's never buildings, it's people, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so you get this extraordinary thing with the church. The church is that group of people who are alienated from God and alienated from one another, who are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. It's all in Christ. We are raised with him and seated in the heavenly places. That's what we are and where we are spiritually. That is seen now in the church. The place, ironically, which is the dwelling place of God. So spiritually, we are with God, and spiritually, God is with us. The picture now is of the people becoming what you are in the heavenly places. And my friends, that is the purpose of God for his world. So you might have people saying to you at times, oh, you can be a Christian without going to church. I used to say, you can be a Christian without going to church, but no true Christian is not part of a church. I'm conscious too that sometimes there are exceptions. You might be away at sea and not able to meet with other Christians, and so on. But actually, to say you can be a Christian and not part of a church is wrong. It's wrong. Because God's purpose was to make a people, to make a church, comprised of those who have every spiritual blessing in Christ, who have been raised with him. God's purpose was to create a church. Being part of this radical new community is part of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not be part of this community in which God dwells by his Spirit. You see, we often individualize that which God in the scriptures speaks about of the church. We think all the yous here are me personally. I've been raised with Christ. This has happened to me. Well, yes, but all the yous are plural. It's you. This is what happened to you. This is who you are. And when we begin to grasp that, which is what Paul wants us to grasp, He says, look, you're Christians, that's lovely, you have every scriptural blessing in Christ, that's lovely, but please remember what you were like. You were dead and alienated from God, and you were alienated from one another. But now God's created this amazing new community of those raised with Christ. You're built on the foundation of the revelation of that gospel. You're centered on Christ, you're indwelt by His Spirit. He lives within you, corporately. That's how people see God in the world. How? They look at the church. Because that's where He is. And you spiritually are united in the heavenly places with Him. So how do we spot the authentic Christian then? Well, it's not difficult, is it? And it's given to us here. The effect of the double reconciliation and what it looks like is explained in these verses. The effect of the first reconciliation, that between us and God, is given in the last part of the first section, verses 8 to 10. So let's just read those again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not by as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there we go again, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? So what is the first sign of the authentic Christian? It is good works. Because the authentic Christian, one raised with Christ and receiving grace, walks as somebody walking in good works. And it doesn't mean this. God's created this set of good works and we've got to try and work out what they are. And now I'm walking in them and now I'm not. It means we're created to walk as people who do good works. But the person who's grasped the gospel doesn't say, I'm doing good works as a response to what Jesus has done. They don't have a debtor's ethic, the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. We are thankful, but you know, we owe God nothing. It's extraordinary. We want to owe Him things. We don't owe Him anything. The good works which we do are in themselves driven by grace. We're His workmanship, created to do these, which He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the Christian who knows the gospel walks in good works, not because they say, well, God's done so much to me and I've got to do something for Him, as if we're saved by grace and live by works. They do works because it's grace living. That's the sign of an authentic Christian. So when someone that says what I've said, or they say, well, if I do enough good works, maybe God will accept me, you want to actually remind them again of the gospel. Remember what you were, remember what you are. First sign is good works. And the second sign we've had already, the effect of the second reconciliation, is a right understanding of the church. That you're part of a people, as given here in the second half of the chapter, the end of the second half, who stand firm on the foundation of the apostolic witness we have in Scripture, who are sent on the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are being built together into a holy temple in which God lives by His Spirit. In other words, you should see an increasingly barrier-less people. I don't know if there's such a word as that. But actually, our identity of who we have been made in Christ profoundly affects how we view one another. And yet, isn't it strange how in churches so many barriers are formed? You've got the advantage of being a new church. You had a blank sheet of paper. But the danger is that in 20 years' time, you'll start saying, we don't do things like that. We do things like this. And someone comes along and says, well, hang on a bit, why do we have to? So, no, we're Christ Church Central. And Christ Church Central always does things like this. And you've created a barrier in a place where there shouldn't be one. Other churches with established traditions have other barriers. What people wear. Where they sit. Those who are newer to the church and those who've been around a bit longer. Those who served in particular ways and those who haven't. Those whose grandmother was buried in the churchyard and those who don't have any grandparents. There's all sorts of strange divisions and barriers that people put into the place, in place. We do it as well subculturally within congregations. We only know people who are like us in age or background. And we don't know people who are not like us in age or background. And we create mini barriers in a place where there should be no barriers at all. It should be the case that people can look on us as the church and say something is going on there that cannot and does not go on in the world. Isn't it extraordinary that those two people talk? Different age, stage in life, background, different colour of skin, and yet they have a tangible love for one another. It's called the church. Picture of the future. What God is doing, His purpose. And you see, when we begin to think like this, we all find ourselves needing to change. Because most of us will be thrilled with our own salvation, but won't realise that God saved us to be part of a new people. And in your prayers as a church, it's fantastic to actually pray in this way, Lord, may we increasingly be the people you've made us. Show us where we've artificially created barriers or things which don't reflect that new body in Christ. And as a little aside, but an important one, the reason barriers happen is this. Well, it's rooted in sin, of course, people not understanding what it means to be saved. But it's when our preferences become our theology. When we make our preference into what we must do. It happens a lot with music. You know, I was thinking, as I said now, music was great. I was thinking, how do people react if a choir came in and sang a hymn beautifully arranged? Now, some of you might think, well, that's not me. Might be no less Christian. It's possible to have lots of great modern music, have words that are thoroughly unchristian. But because we like the music, we don't worry. Equally, you can have something which is very clearly Christian, that's very modern. You have something clearly Christian that's very old. And actually, they may or may not be wise in our particular cultures, but how much do they matter? See, I'm not a great fan of singing metrical psalms. Just not a great fan. Don't think it really helps to reach people, but yeah, there's nothing wrong in it, is there? It's the Bible. Singing. And yet we could say, oh, these people, ha! They can't be Christians. We put a barrier up. And we can do it in all sorts of different ways. Music, clothing. When our preference, what we like, becomes that which divides people, we've actually moved away from being the church. And we have to be very, very careful. So we can spot the authentic Christian. We need to understand what we were. Remember what you were like, dead and alienated. Remember what Christ has done, or God has done in Christ, raised you up and made you into a new people. And therefore what it looks like to be the church. People who do good works because that's what Christians do. And people who live as a new people, radically different to the world, as a picture of what God is doing in eternity for one day. As the times reach their fulfillment, He will have united all things together in one head, who is Christ.